All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Joel. And we're going to be looking at several things outside of Joel as well, like we did last week. We mentioned last week that the passage here at the end of chapter 2 was Peter's text at Pentecost. Now, I want you to keep your finger here in Joel, and let's go to Acts chapter 2. Starting in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show signs and wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he launches into a sermon. Now, as you look at that, and that's quoting from the book of Joel, which he states there in the previous verse, in verse 16. How much of this was fulfilled at Pentecost?
A couple passages partially, but nothing.
Okay, no complete fulfillments and a partial of a couple of things. You will notice if you read through this, and if you find it, let me know, but I believe this is the case, you won't see the word fulfilled here. He is using this as a launching point. He's using this to show a beginning. And I'm going to be expanding on this in the morning service as well. Let me ask you this question. When John the Baptist, and he was the first one to declare this, and then Christ declare this, and then Peter's going to declare it here as well, and it will be the message of the apostles through, as far as we know, at least the beginning portion of the book of Acts, and I dare say probably the completion, the whole of it. When they declare, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what are they saying? We have a tendency in broader Christianity, broader at least evangelicalism, to read into that passage a declaration of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that if you will believe this, that you will be saved and you'll become part of the kingdom. And that is not what that passage says. We mentioned time and again that the preaching of John the Baptist, the preaching of Jesus Christ, the preaching of the apostles prior to the crucifixion, when they are preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they are not preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Well, how do you know that? Because when Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to be crucified, they wigged out. They, this is when Peter said, Lord, this, and Peter began to rebuke Jesus for saying that he was going to be crucified. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles and be crucified. Because that was not part of the message. Not yet. It will be. So when they're telling them to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what is that message? What was the content of that message? All right. In the perception of your average Israelite there in Galilee and in Judea, how were they going to, what did they think was necessary to get them to heaven? What did they think? Talk to me. What did your average Jew there in the first century, the time that Jesus was walking the earth, what did they think was necessary for them to be able to get to heaven?
Messiah.
Pardon me?
Messiah.
That was not part of the deal. They believed in a Messiah. But they believed that Messiah was going to restore Israel to political benefit. But their salvation was not tied to Messiah.
The Jewish religion.
What's that? Okay, the Jewish religion. In other words, if I cross my T's, dot my I's, let's change that. If I deal with all my jots and tittles, if I obey the law, then I'm good to go. Now, it's very clear in the New Testament, it's very clear from personal experience, no one keeps the law. In the Old Testament, we have a declaration, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So, yes, I have a standard that is God-given, but I have an inability to keep that standard. And as I have been told by Jews that I have talked to, I grew up in a community that was about 10% Jewish, that without a temple, without a sacrificial system, without a priesthood that is officiating, they still know who the priests are, for the most part, but they don't have, of course, the temple and the sacrifices going. How do you get your sins forgiven? And the answer was, well, we do the best we can, which is a dodge. And that has been the answer for 2,000 years or more. Okay, keeping the law. What else? There was another one. There's another thing that they had very much in mind.
Abraham,
I got a promise. And because I am a child of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, because I am of the lineage of the promise of Isaac and Jacob, therefore, because God promised, that includes heaven. And so because of my lineage tied to the promise of God, because of my obedience to the law that God gave us, then I don't have to worry about this. Now, the Pharisees, remember, they said these people who are ignorant of the law are accursed. They consider themselves to have a leg up on everybody else, that they had a benefit because of their increased knowledge. It's almost sort of a Jewish Gnosticism, you know, kind of ironic there. But they had a misunderstanding that they were good to go. And Jesus, in his attacks on the Pharisees, dealing with their self-righteousness, their unwillingness to repent because they thought there was no need to repent. We have no sin to repent of. So when John the Baptist, when Jesus, when the apostles are saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what does the word repent mean?
Change your mind.
I need to change my mind about my self-righteousness. I need to change my mind about my standing before God. And it talks about them confessing their sins. And we see that same idea throughout the Old Testament. You have Nehemiah chapter 1, this long prayer of confession by a good, godly man. We see the same thing in Daniel. And yet, your average Jew of the first century was self-righteous, as are most people today. I'm a good person. I hear that all the time. And if you know these people, you know, at all, you know they're not, because none of us are. So this self-righteousness, I need to change my mind about that, because the kingdom is at hand. I don't see a kingdom. I don't see armies. I don't see palaces. Yes, but the king is standing right before you. And so we have a legitimate offer of the kingdom, the promised Old Testament kingdom. We have it repeated. We have it mentioned by John the Baptist. He's the forerunner. Mentioned in Malachi. Mentioned in Isaiah. We have Jesus declaring this. We have the apostles being sent out and preaching this. The offer of the kingdom, the Jewish people, that the kingdom will come on condition of what?
Repentance.
Did some repent? Yes. And what's interesting is those who were baptized with the baptism of John, and it does say that Jesus and the apostles did the baptizing, but people were baptized under Jesus' ministry as well. It was a baptism of repentance. Notice that the people who were baptized then also were baptized again after the death, burial, and resurrection, because it was a different baptism. Some believed, some repented, and it was the harlots and sinners and so on, the people who very obviously knew that they were sinners. They didn't have a self-righteousness that they could lean on, and so they embraced this. But the religious people, especially the hierarchy and so on, rejected it. And this is why we have the betrayal, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Humanly speaking, this was brought about because of a rejection of repentance. There was also a rejection of the kingdom, because God's requirement for the coming kingdom was repentance. Nationally, not individually, but it's kind of interesting. We see this with John, we see this with Jesus, we see this with the apostles, we see this throughout the book of the Acts. That the same message to some degree is declared to the Jew first, and some believe, but it is always a minority. And so nationally, we see to this day Israel's rejection of their Messiah. We see their national rejection of the need of repentance. When will the kingdom come? Well, the same standard holds right up to the end. When they repent. So let's go to Jeremiah 31, and again, a familiar passage. And look in verse 31. I think this is the new covenant. The new covenant is not called this in several other places where it occurs, but it does occur several other places in the prophets. And there are several aspects of the new covenant, but I want you to look through this, and as you go through the four verses that make up the new covenant, verses 31 through 33, or 34 rather, as we read this, I want you to see how much of this applies to Israel and try to figure out what if any of this, that's a trick question, what if any of this applies to Gentiles? All right, so let's start reading in verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. By the way, I'm going to interject things along the way. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which by covenant they break, though I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. So he's referring to the Mosaic covenant there in verse 32. But this shall be the covenant that I will... So he's talking about a new covenant, not in addition to the Mosaic covenant, but something totally apart from the Mosaic covenant. But this shall be the covenant that I will make, saith the Lord, make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So we have here a promise of a complete, whole, all salvation of the Jewish people. Not just a national, not just dealing with a nation in a general thing, but individually they will all know the Lord. Imagine preaching and everybody gets saved. There aren't any lost people left. For Israel at least, that'll be the case. At this point in time. There has never been a time in their history But there will be a time in their future when there will be a national salvation of Israel. That's talked about in Romans 11. It is future. So when Paul wrote Romans, he is talking about a future event. In the meantime, the gospel is going to the ends of the earth. Jew and Gentile are being saved, making up the church. And then God will take his church out and again turn his focus again on Israel nationally. But also again, salvation is always individual. But in order for the kingdom to come, you must have the national repentance of Israel. Now, the question I asked you before, what piece of this thing that we're, what part of verses 31 through 34 would apply to Gentiles?
The last part of 34 from Hebrews 8.
The very last part of it. We'll get there because we're going through Hebrews in the morning. But that this whole passage we just read is quoted in its entirety in the book of Hebrews. And the peace that we get is I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. We're doing the Lord's Supper today. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Our Lord said that at the Last Supper. It's restated, repeated there in 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus was quoting and referring to this new covenant. How can God forgive? He's just, he's holy. How can God forgive? This cup is the new covenant in my, what's the next word? Blood. So the shedding of Christ's blood provides propitiation, the satisfaction of God's justice, so that God can forgive. And so the piece of this that we get is forgiveness. There is no promise of national repentance of whatever nation we may happen to be among the Gentiles. Gentiles, by the way, the word Gentile simply means nations. That's all it means. Nations other than Israel. So we get the forgiveness aspect of this. But all the rest of this applies to Israel. All of this is a promise that was inaugurated by the death of Christ, the shedding of his blood, accepted by the Father. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And therefore Christ could not remain dead because the acceptance was paid in full. It is finished. And therefore he had to rise from the dead because payment had been fulfilled. And his resurrection guarantees that the Father accepts the payment. Forgiveness is then possible, which guarantees the resurrection of all those who, in righteousness, who have accepted the forgiveness that comes through Christ. Nationally, Israel will do that. I don't want to take the time right. In Zechariah chapter 12, it talks about the repentance nationally of Israel. They will mourn. When they see him, they will mourn for him as for an only son. They will see him whom they have, what's that next word?
Pierced.
There's a lot of debate among theologians and commentators and so on whether the repentance of Israel happens just before or at the coming of Christ. And I think it's probably tied together. This is all happening when Antichrist is laying siege to Jerusalem with the goal of exterminating the Jewish people. And he's almost there. He's almost done. He has taken the city. They are in the mopping up phases when Christ returns. Zechariah chapter 14. So we deal with the offer of the kingdom, going back to the book of Joel now. So when he talks in verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. That has yet to happen. Peter was making an allusion by the Spirit being poured out on a few, which is why he says at the end of his sermon, "And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You'll gain the benefit of what was declared in Joel if you'll believe. The offer of the kingdom was made there in Peter's sermon. Again. Why? You ever wonder why Acts sort of ends suddenly? You're reading through Acts and Paul is still under arrest and you don't know what's going to happen with his trial. You're sort of left hanging. And you got to piece together a few things from the epistles, and even then you don't get a hard and fast answer. Why does it end that way? Because it's not about Paul or Peter. It's about the declaration of the gospel of the kingdom to the Jew first. This is why he goes to the synagogue to declare this message, and that it's that the forgiveness of sins is available because Jesus came and he is the Messiah. And some believe, but it's always a minority. And so we go from Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish people, to Rome, the capital of the Gentile people. And it's always a remnant. And look in Acts chapter 28. Verse 25. Paul has just had a long discussion with the Jewish leadership who was there in Rome. They've come to him because he's under house arrest. And it says in verse 24, let's back up, verse 23. "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and of the prophets, from morning until evening." I would love to have been there and understood the language. That would have been fascinating. That and the Emmaus Road. Boy, those are the two places I'd like to be. "And some believed the things that were spoken." So some believed, and some believed not. Now these are folks that would claim to believe the scriptures. But they won't accept the implication. They won't accept the conclusion. "And when they agreed not among themselves," there is not a 100%. As a matter of fact, the implication is that it's a minority that believes. "When they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, saying, 'Well hath the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet,' spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, 'Go unto this people, and saying, Hear ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and not perceive, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." And now he talks about the fact that the gospel will go to the Gentiles. Now it's gone to the Gentiles along the way. And he talks about this dilemma in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Those three chapters are all about. This dilemma of unbelieving Israel. The promises were made to them. And yet they're not receiving the promises. So does this undermine the promises? And his answer is absolutely not. Because the promises will be fulfilled. National repentance of Israel will happen. It was rejected at the first coming. It will be received at the second coming. And so there in Joel chapter 2, he's talking about the transformation of the Jewish people, because you're going to have a great awakening among them during the course of the tribulation. A great multitude of Jews will believe during the tribulation. And when he talks about the events happening with the sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come, you go through the book of Revelation. I've got the passages mentioned here in your outline. But you go to the book of Revelation and it talks about these very things. That during the tribulation, these are things that will happen. Mentioned before, last week I think we talked about the fact that miracles happen in there's a few scattered here and there, but there are four batches of miracles in your Bible. Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Christ and the apostles, and during the tribulation. This, here in verse 31 and so on, is dealing with the tribulation. Peter used this as his launching point, the offer of the kingdom. Here's a sample of seeing God's Spirit poured out on the apostles who were there in the temple for all to see. And if you repent and believe, you'll get this too, is the offer. And 3,000 believed. But again, the vast majority did not. It still awaits national fulfillment at the coming of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that your word will come to pass. And Father, thank you that in the meantime, the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth because the payment for sin was made. And we have the Holy Spirit of God if we have believed. So Father, thank you that we are seeing pieces of this. But Father, the completion awaits the future. Father, it will happen. And Father, we pray for, as we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're actually praying for the return of Christ. And so Father, we ask that you would do this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.